This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're looking at praying in the day of trouble, Psalm 86. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us to pray as we study this psalm together. Let our hearts be united with you and with your thoughts and your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I encourage you to stop the player right now and read the psalm. It comprises 17 verses. And then turn it back on again, and we'll talk about what it means. The psalmist is in trouble. You know the feeling. Fear and a sense of dis-ease seem to grip your stomach. Things are happening around you that you can't control, scary things. And so you call out to God. We're told that this is a prayer of David, either written by David himself or in the manner of David's Psalms. David saw a lot of trouble in his life, so if he wrote it, it's hard to pinpoint which period of his troubles he is speaking of. As we read between the lines of this psalm, we can get a picture of what's going on. The psalmist's life is in danger from a violent band of men sent to kill him. And he is on edge, depressed. Even at the conclusion of the psalm, the danger is still present. This is a prayer in the midst of a long-term crisis, the cry of a godly man to his God for help. In verses 1 to 7, the psalmist calls out for help. Then in verses 8 to 10, he turns to view God's greatness and offers praise. His prayer resumes in verses 14 to 17. It's a back-and-forth rhythm of prayer and praise, a faith that sees God's greatness and calls on Him for help in the time of need. You've been there. Perhaps you're there now, in the middle of a crisis that goes on and on. Perhaps the example of the psalmist's mixture of prayer combined with praise can help you find a pattern for conversing with God in the midst of your own struggle. The psalmist begins by calling upon God with five distinct petitions. Notice in each verse he offers a petition followed by a reason that God should answer his prayer. Petition 1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Reason, for I am poor and needy. Petition 2, preserve my life. Reason, for I am godly. Petition 3, save your servant. Reason, who trusts in you, you are my God. Petition 4, be gracious to me, O Lord. Reason, for to you do I cry all the day. Petition 5, gladden the soul of your servant. Reason, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The psalmist is hurting, harried, pursued. Save me, he prays. Be gracious to me, he pleads. Let your mercy and grace flow over me. Gladden my soul, Lord, for I am struggling. I'm sad, I'm worried, I'm depressed. Give me some hope. He asks for this again in the closing words of the psalm. Show me a sign of your favor to lift me from my gloom. Notice that the word soul is mentioned three times in this psalm. In verse 4 twice, and in verse 13. Though Greek thought tended to separate the personality into body and soul, the Hebrew word here, nephesh, expresses the psalmist's essential being, his life. He calls out with his whole heart, his whole being. Notice how the psalmist positions himself before God, with humility, and yet a persistent faith that will not let go. He is poor and needy, verse 1. He's not speaking so much of financial poverty here, but of being poor in the sense of weakness, afflicted, humble. He continually refers to himself in a submissive role as Yahweh's servant, the son of your handmaiden. And he knows that Yahweh looks out for his own servants. When he says in verse 2a, I am godly, I am holy, I am devoted to you, this isn't a claim to being perfect or without sin, nor is it a boast, but a statement of fact. As one of God's attributes is hesed, steadfast, loyal love, the hasid, or devoted one returns that steadfast, loyal love with loyalty to God. The psalmist trusts in God, even though he is in deep trouble. Our status with God isn't dependent upon us being without sin, but is dependent only upon God's amazing, steadfast love for us, that he gave his Son on the cross to redeem us. We are holy because he has made us holy, to which we respond with faith, with trust. That doesn't mean sin is unimportant. Sin tends to erode our faith and confidence in God, cloud our discernment of God's voice, and tear down the building blocks God is seeking to construct in our life. We are saints, God's set-apart people. Now we need to learn obedience to begin to act like and look like saints. The psalmist is unrelenting. To you do I cry all the day, verse 3. Jesus encouraged this kind of persistent prayer in both the parable of the friend at midnight and the parable of the unjust judge. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. The psalmist lifts up his soul, his very being, to God. This Hebrew idiom, to lift up one's soul, seems to imply praying earnestly with faith, with trust. You can see this in the parallel lines of two other psalms, Psalm 25, 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. And then Psalm 143, verse 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. In verse 5, we see a shift of focus from the psalmist's prayer to a spotlight on the psalmist's God. We see this focus again in verses 8 through 10. He recalls God's character and then bases his prayers on his confidence in that character. Verses 5 and 6. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Sometimes we doubt God's goodness. We may doubt his desire to give us the good things of life. We may even doubt his moral goodness. God allowed my grandmother to die. He allowed Hitler to ravage Europe and Idi Amin to massacre hundreds of thousands in Uganda. How can Yahweh be a good God? When we begin to question God's goodness, we put ourselves in the place of judging God. Even though our knowledge of the big picture is severely limited, and our view is thus greatly distorted. As we read the scriptures again and again, we see that God is a God who is just and requires justice from us. And he is a giver. He gives abundantly. Our God is good, even though we might not understand what he is doing at the time. That requires faith. God is also forgiving. Sometimes we are overwhelmed by our sins and lose hope. God forgives. That's what the cross is all about. Forgiveness is part of Yahweh's essential nature, as we'll see in verse 15. He not only forgives us, he never cuts off his continuous, steadfast love towards us. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is plenteous in mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. We'll explore its rich meaning in greater detail in verse 15. The psalmist has reviewed God's character. Now he renews his prayer on the basis of what he knows about God. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. The noun translated plea for grace, cry for mercy, voice of my supplication comes from the verb hanan, be gracious, pity. So this is not just any kind of request. It is a plea for grace, a cry for mercy, based on God's character of steadfast love that he has just declared in verse 5. Notice the psalmist's confidence. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. He's had experience with God. He knows that when he calls upon God, he isn't ignored. God actually hears his prayer and answers him. I like the phrase, the day of my trouble, perhaps because I've had some of those days. The word trouble comes from the root meaning to bind, be narrow, be in distress. Life seems to be going along without any major problems, but then comes the day of trouble, when circumstances press us and constrict our options. The day when the trash compactor of life seems to increase the pressure on us more and more. Those days come, but whenever that day comes for you, know that God is there. When you call upon him, he will answer you. Praise God. The psalmist is still in distress, but his thoughts turn again to the greatness of his God, verses 8 through 10. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. The psalmist lived in a day when the nations round about Israel each worshipped its own national gods, Baal, Asherah, Bel, Dagon, etc. These so-called gods are nothing compared to the true God. None of their supposed works are anything like Yahweh's deeds, opening the Red Sea to liberate an entire slave people from the most powerful nation on earth, for example. It is possible, however, the psalmist was referring to angels or heavenly beings rather than foreign gods. Whatever he means, our God has no peers. He is literally incomparable. Now the psalmist declares that all nations that once served these false gods will come to worship before the true God and bring him glory. We see this theme of the salvation of the nations mentioned in many passages in the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah prophesies, for example, Isaiah 2:2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." I am from one of those nations, those goyim, whom the Lord has called to worship and glorify him. Praise God. Just to make sure we understand, the psalmist affirms an absolute monotheism in verse 10. "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." God's greatness stands alone. The psalmist is in trouble, but as he thinks on God's greatness, he is distracted from his immediate struggles. God's marvelous power and grace draw him. He calls on God to help him walk more surely and draw ever closer. Verses 11 and 12. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Following God is compared to walking a road, a path, a way, your way, O Yahweh. So the psalmist calls on God to teach him this way, this path of truth, this path of reality. The world we live in teaches so many false values as truth. It entices us to travel roads that promise much, but result in dead ends of sin and inner emptiness. In Jeremiah 6:16, we're told, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." Our world system rejects any absolute truth. Everything is relative, they say. And this lie enables them to justify any thought, any action, any sin. But the Bible teaches that there is a right way, a true path. The broad way leads to destruction, but the teacher is there to guide us with his still small voice, Isaiah 30:21. "This is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. As we follow him day by day, he will lead us to our destination. And so we pray with the psalmist in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." There's one more piece of this, a whole heart. Verses 11 and 12, "Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." So often we come to this Christian life with all sorts of mixed motives and desires pulling us opposite directions. When people see this, they cry, "Hypocrite!" And rightly so, for they see us say one thing and do another. We have a divided heart. Thus the psalmist prays earnestly, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Verse 11, it is variously translated, "Unite my heart, give me an undivided heart. Let my heart's one aim be to fear your name." Fear here is better revere. One who fears the Lord is one who believes in him and follows him. Name is used here to refer to God's own person. As a result of this unified heart, we can praise God with purity. "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Verse 12. Why do I praise him? Verse 13 gives the answer. "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." It is possible to manipulate people through fear. There was a time when Christian preaching specialized in dangling people over the fires of hell in order to get them to obey. But the psalmist knows, and we Christians know, that love is a much more powerful motivator than fear. One of the key words of this psalm is the Hebrew noun chesed, translated variously steadfast love, love, goodness, loving kindness. It is found three times in these few verses. Verse 5, "You, O Lord, are abounding in steadfast love." Verse 13, "Great is your steadfast love toward me." Verse 15, "You, O Lord, are a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." As we'll see in verse 15, hesed, steadfast love, is one of God's self-descriptions of his character. No one English word encompasses the full meaning of hesed. Essentially, hesed is unremitting love within a covenant relationship, even when one party fails or is unfaithful to the covenant. When you consider hesed, you think of a word developed by Paul in the New Testament, grace, Greek charis, favor that is extended to a person unilaterally, not on the basis of how well one performs or behaves or reciprocates that love. Grace is God's favor that is neither earned nor deserved. Notice that each time steadfast love is mentioned in Psalm 86, it is modified by the word great or abounding. God's love is firm, solid. It isn't average love, but great, abounding, unmeasured love poured out for us in Jesus Christ on the cross, with all that it cost the Father and Son to do that. As a sign of that, the psalmist notes that God has delivered him from the depths of Sheol, depths of the grave, lowest hell. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead, so the psalmist is thanking God that he is still alive. But since Jesus has delivered us from the lowest hell by forgiving us and making us holy, we too can join the psalmist in giving thanks and glorifying him with a whole heart. The psalmist has been lost in God's greatness, but his earthly reality intrudes once more. His thoughts turn to his enemies, still there, and brings them to God in prayer. Verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. His enemies have dispatched a band of violent men to kill him. It is remarkable, however, that the psalmist's thoughts don't linger on his enemies. His heart turns again to the Lord, the character of his God. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The psalmist is quoting the words of Yahweh when Moses asked, Please show me your glory, in Exodus 33:18. God tucked Moses in the cleft of the rock to protect him from the full glory of his face. Then he revealed himself, his glory, with these very words in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's amazing character is his glory. This statement of God's mercy and compassion is repeated in one form or another many times throughout the Old and New Testaments. Some people imagine that the angry God of the Old Testament is vastly different from the loving Father of the New. They are wrong. God shows his anger against sin in both the Old Testament and the New, but above all, he is known for his mercy to his children. Let's look at these words in Psalm 86:15. Merciful refers to his compassion, the Father's deep love for his children. Gracious depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. The New Testament word grace is similar, God's favor unmerited and undeserved. Slow to anger. As I mentioned, some imagine the God of the Old Testament to be an angry God, but when you consider the history of Israel, Yahweh shows tremendous restraint when dealing with his wayward people. He doesn't fly off the handle and lose his temper, but he does discipline his children when they need it. Next, steadfast love, chesed, that we considered in verse 13 above in some detail. It is that firm, stable, covenant love that continues even though we may fail him. Beyond whatever discipline we receive at God's hand, his love continues, steadfast and true. Faithfulness carries the idea of firmness, certainty, hence rock-solid truth and trustworthiness. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Compare Yahweh to the dumb idols of the Philistines or the capricious gods and goddesses of Greek mythology, and you begin to understand how blessed we are. Our God is solid. He is loving. He is holy. And he will never let us go. Throughout the psalm, we turn from prayer to praise, back and forth. The psalm concludes with prayer, the psalmist's situation still unresolved, verses 16 to 17. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The psalmist has recalled that Yahweh is merciful and gracious in verse 15. Now he asks the Lord for some of that grace. I'm paraphrasing verse 16. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Give me strength. Show me the power and deliverance that you've promised. Save me. He asks for a sign of God's favor, powerful enough that his enemies will see it, be ashamed, and realize that it is Yahweh himself who has come to the psalmist's rescue and stands with him. That is his prayer. He concludes his prayer with thanks. You have helped me and comforted me, verse 17. He had asked God to hear and answer him in verse 1. Thank you, God, for hearing me and answering me. Now at the end of his prayer, he acknowledges that God has indeed helped him and comforted him. Though our enemies may not be immediately vanquished, there is something about the Lord's presence that strengthens and sustains us as we call upon him. If you're a disciple seeking to find out what the Lord is teaching you, consider these lessons from Psalm 86. 1. Come before the Lord with humility, as might a servant before his master. 2. Come before the Lord with a united heart, having confessed your sins and your less than worthy motives. 3. Pray continually as you walk with him through the day. 4. Mix your petitions with praise and thanksgiving, for that strengthens and vocalizes your faith as you are praying. 5. Remember the miracles your Lord has done so that you might mix faith in the limitless God with your petitions, so as not to insult him with tiny faith requests. 6. Know God's character so that you can pray with confidence or according to what you have learned of his person and values. 7. As you talk to the Lord and praise him, he strengthens you even in the midst of the struggle. For me, two verses stand out. First, a declaration of faith, Psalm 86:7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And then a prayer of heart surrender, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Let's pray. Father, strengthen my faith so that when I am in trouble, I do not panic, but turn to you in confidence. And in my prayers, please don't let me just say words that sound good, but don't truly reflect my heart. Work deep within me so that my heart, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds may be in line with each other. Integrate every part of my being and behavior, no matter how painful. I am your humble servant. Work your way deep within me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.